It is good to be back with all of you here again this morning. Let me go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father God, again, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to study your word. There's so many places around the world where people have to take great risk to be able to do that, and we're thankful that that's not the case here. So, Father, I just ask for your guidance here this morning as we take a look at your word here. Father, I also want to lift up Kathy and the rest of the family here in the loss of her brother Bob. So, Father, I pray that your perfect peace and comfort would overshadow them during this difficult time. So we lift them up to you. And again, just pray for your guidance here as I take a look at your word here. So we lift it up to you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, as we continue on in our study of 2 Thessalonians, we've been camped out on verses 8 and 9 for a while now. There in those verses, Paul wrote, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So last week, while looking at those verses, I ended up taking, I guess you could say, a little detour of sorts, as our study led me to explain something that I believe many Christians have a misunderstanding about, and that is what the eternal state of the believer will be. So to recap it just a little bit, many people think that getting to heaven in our spiritual state after we die is what the final state of the believer will ultimately be, as though forever we're going to exist as some sort of non-material spiritual being floating around in heaven somewhere. We've all seen cartoons or paintings that show that the person that dies becoming some sort of an angel hanging around on a cloud playing a harp. I've been over to Vatican Museum, also the Louvre in Paris, and you see all sorts of paintings and stuff that are going to depict these kinds of scenes. So that's how a lot of us look at that. And although as evangelical believers we kind of laugh sometimes at that kind of portrayal, oftentimes that is literally what people end up believing. But nothing could be further from the truth. In reality, God's plan for the eternal future of believers involves being resurrected in glorified bodies and then inhabiting the new earth that he will create after destroying this current earth that we are on. And the main point that I wanted to make last week was that God's most prized creation is that man was created in his image. He created man to be in human form. And I think I have another thing. This is actually from the Sistine Chapel, just a small portion, Sistine Chapel in the Vatican Museum over in Rome. I've been there and seen that. But that's what God intended man to be. Okay? He intended man to be in human form, and then the ultimate state of man will remain in human form, but without sin, as he created man to be. And God will physically dwell with man in that ultimate state. We saw how this was explained in Revelation in chapter 21, where God gave John the apostle a glimpse of the future. And then John wrote in verses 1 through 4 of Revelation, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So when beginning to look at this passage, and particularly starting around verse 5, we wanted to see, back in 2 Thessalonians, we wanted to see what time period of future history that Paul was referring to when he wrote those verses there. And in looking at the context of what Paul wrote in his first letter to the Thessalonians, and also in this second letter that we are now studying, virtually all of the context is pointing towards either the rapture of the church or the tribulation period that follows the rapture. The one exception to this seems to be verse 9, where Paul writes about the ultimate fate of those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. Again, verse 9 states, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, this verse right here must obviously be referring to what will be taking place at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire to experience everlasting torment of some kind because they rejected Christ in this life. In that place, they will forever be separated from God, which is the total opposite of what we just read back in our Revelation passage a few moments ago, where God will dwell with those who did believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. Of course, the time period in future history when the Great White Throne Judgment takes place is right before the new heavens and the new earth are created. Right before what we refer to as eternity future. Where it gets a little confusing is when one reads verses 9 and 10 together in the New King James Version, which is the version I use most. But notice how those sound when you read those two verses together in that translation. It says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." You see, the way it's worded here in the New King James translation makes it sound like the judgment of unbelievers is associated with Christ's second coming. But that's not when the Great White Throne Judgment happens. If we look at how it is worded in the New Living Translation, the punctuation in that translation seems to make it, I think, a little clearer. So let's look at that translation, and starting in verse 8 and go through verse 10. There in that translation it says, "In flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power." Notice there's a period there. Then it says, "When he comes on that day, he will receive glory from his holy people, praise from all who believe. And this includes you, for you believed what we told you about him." So, verse 8 is referring to what will happen at the end of the tribulation period to unbelievers as it points to the wrath of God being poured out in flaming fire upon the unbelieving Gentile nations that have gathered together under the direction of the Antichrist to war against Christ as he returns to earth for his second coming. And of course, Christ is going to be victorious. And all those that war against him will die. At that time, those who die not believing in Christ, they will go to Hades, as all unbelievers throughout time have as well. That's where unbelievers go. It's a repository place for the place of the dead until the final judgment. Now, as a side note, if anyone thinks it's not going to be that bad in the second half of the tribulation leading up to this battle against Christ, all one needs to do is to look at Matthew's, his gospel, and chapter 24 to see what Christ said about that future time period. In verses 21 and 22, Christ there is recorded as saying, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So this indeed sounds like it's going to be a terrible time. And at the end of it, there is going to be a lot of death as the unbelieving Gentile nations are defeated by Christ. Again, this is what verse 8 back in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians is referring to. Then we move on to verse 9 in 2 Thessalonians. And we can see this is almost a parenthetical kind of statement that now refers to what the ultimate end is going to be for those that are killed as Christ returns to set up his millennial kingdom. Again, as far as the timeline is concerned for what verse 9 is referring to, this verse here actually jumps ahead 1,000 years to give a brief glimpse of what's going to be happening after the millennial kingdom is over, when at the great white throne judgment, the believers that have died and been in Hades all that time, they will be resurrected, judged, and then cast into the lake of fire because their names were not found written in the book of life. Now, for those that are wondering about the resurrection of unbelievers, the Apostle John, back in the book of Revelation, makes a very specific statement about them and their coming back to life. In verses 4 through 6 of chapter 20 in Revelation, John writes about the believers that died for Christ during the tribulation period and how they would be resurrected to live and then reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom. But notice there's a little snippet that John adds in verse 5 of that passage. It says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished." So did you notice those words, "did not live again," in the verse? This is referring to all the unbelievers that died during the tribulation. Now, as I said a few moments ago, they will have died and they will have gone to Hades prior to the millennial kingdom being inaugurated. And then they will be resurrected to life again 1,000 years later, after the millennial kingdom is over, so they can be judged by God at the great white throne judgment. And we can see this further down in chapter 20 in verse 13, where John writes, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." Again, all of this kind of further explains what the brief glimpse that Paul writes about back in verse 9 of chapter 1 in 2 Thessalonians is talking about. And then we go to verse 10 in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. And now Paul shifts back to the topic of Christ's return at the end of the tribulation period. So how do we know this? Well, I think one of the main reasons is found in the phrase at the beginning of verse 10, where it says, when he comes. When he comes. I don't know of any place in Scripture that uses that particular phrase and it being associated with the great white throne judgment. In Revelation in chapter 20 and in verses 11 through 15, for example, it speaks specifically of that judgment. In verse 11, John writes, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. We don't see any reference here to Christ's quote-unquote coming. It simply refers to a throne with someone sitting on it, obviously referring to whoever has the right to sit on that throne. So who is it that John sees sitting on the throne? Well, it must be Christ that is sitting on the throne at that judgment. And the reason there's no mention of Christ's coming for this judgment is because Christ is already on the throne at that time. Christ has been sitting on the throne for 1,000 years in his millennial kingdom. That's the 1,000-year period prior to this judgment. And he will also be on the throne at the great white throne judgment. Now, as to us being sure that Christ will be the one sitting on the throne and not God the Father, well, we can look actually at John's Gospel and see a reference that actually solves this little riddle of who's going to be sitting on that throne. Turning to John's Gospel for a moment, we have a passage in which John quotes Jesus as he says really quite a bit about the relationship between himself and God the Father. In verses 19 through 46 of chapter 5, Jesus goes into great detail about the Father's attributes and his own attributes, and really how they mimic each other in many ways. Notice verse 21, for example. Jesus says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So they mimic each other. Another example can be seen in verse 19 where Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Go figure. They're one and the same. The Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. But note something interesting that Jesus states in the same passage. In verse 22 of chapter 5, John records Jesus as saying this, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. From this verse, we can see that Christ will indeed be the one sitting on the great white throne, as it's going to be Jesus' responsibility to carry out his just judgments on those who have not believed in him for his promise of everlasting life. So, going back to verse 10 of chapter 1 in 2 Thessalonians, is there anything else in the verse that points to the second coming of Christ as opposed to the great white throne judgment? Well, again, verse 10 in the New Living Translation states, when he comes on that day, he will receive glory from his holy people, praise from all who believe, and this includes you, for you believed what we told you about him. So we see in the verse a specific day being referred to. When he comes on that day. Like the phrase when he comes, the great white throne judgment is never referred to as a day. Okay, there are many days of the Lord that we see interspersed throughout Scripture. And typically they are associated with some kind of judgment. But the great white throne judgment is not one of them that is referred to in that way. Certainly the second Christ coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period is referred to as the day of the Lord. And most often, again, included in the day of the Lord is judgment. And we saw that when we looked at what verse 8 referred to here in the passage. But we see something else here in verse 10 that is going to be happening besides judgment. Notice what the middle of verse 10 points out. It says, He will receive glory from His holy people, praise from all who believe. The New King James phrases it this way, to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. Again, we see a day mentioned as to when this is going to happen. Of course, we don't know exactly when that day is going to be. But as we've seen, it will be a day of judgment for the lost, those who don't believe in Christ. But it's also going to be a day of glory and marveling for those who are believers. I mean, I want you to think about it for a second. Think about this for a second. When Christ returns, He isn't going to be by Himself. He's going to be bringing all the believers that have been raptured up by Him just prior to the beginning of the tribulation period, 7 years earlier. Those believers, us, we will all be returning with Him. And we are going to be in our glorified bodies. Bodies that are going to be like Christ's body. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 is a verse that sheds a little light on that aspect of what we are going to be. Notice what that verse says. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So you notice the part of the verse that says, we shall be like Him? Can you imagine what that may be like? You know, I think that as sinful, mortal human beings, it's really almost impossible for us to totally understand what that's going to be like. We aren't going to have any sin nature at that time because God will have raised us, what He, in the New King James, says is incorruptible. 1 Corinthians chapter 51, verses 51 through 53 tells us about this. It says, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And again, this is talking about the rapture here. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Notice how the New Living Translation phrases these same verses. A little easier to understand. It says, But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye. When the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living also will be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. And you know, when you start thinking about this, it's really pretty hard to wrap your heads around what that's going to be like. But we are going to be changed into sinless, immortal beings. And we're going to be following Christ as he comes back to earth to redeem it and set up his millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 19, verses 14 through 16 describes that. It says, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." That's us, by the way. "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." There's that judgment taking place. "And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You see, Christ is going to be glorified in his saints. And that is, his glory is going to be mirrored in his saints. And then verse 10, back in 2 Thessalonians, adds another tidbit of information that shows what those who accompany Jesus during his return will be doing while they follow him. It says, "And to be admired among all those who believe." So can you imagine what that's going to be like? We're going to be following him and admiring him for what he has done in us. And that admiration is going to stem from the fact that in our glorified state, every single one of us will know that all that he did for us was completely an outpouring of his grace, as we will understand more than ever that we didn't deserve anything but judgment ourselves because of our sin. But in his marvelous and infinite grace, he bestowed everlasting life upon us because we believed in his promise of that life. And there we will be, trailing along behind Christ as he leads the charge in returning to earth to begin his long-awaited reign on this planet. And there's something else to think about. Along with us believers that have already been glorified, we need to remember that this is going to be a very visible event. Unlike what's going to happen in the rapture, where Christ is not going to be seen by the masses as he calls believers to rise with him into the clouds, Christ's second coming to earth is going to be very, very different. And as I said a moment ago, his second coming is going to be a very visible event. While those who never believed in Christ, while they're going to be in sheer terror as they see him coming down out of the heavens to war with them, those believers that have survived the tribulation and are living on the earth, they also are going to be able to see Christ coming down to earth as well. And they're going to be able to see us following right behind on our white horses. And they will know that they are being delivered from the most difficult and trying circumstances that the world has ever seen. So I guess I would say, talk about having a cheering section as Christ comes down from the heavens. It's going to be unlike any cheering section anybody has ever seen. And then Paul closes out verse 10 in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1 by adding this. He says, "Because our testimony among you was believed." So by adding this statement at the end of the verse, what Paul is basically doing here is letting his readers know that they're going to be included in this group that's going to be following Christ on that great day at his second coming. Why? Well, because they had believed in Christ through the testimony of Paul, Silas, and Timothy as they ministered to them in Thessalonica. And as well, we know from what has already been said in this letter that the believers in Thessalonica had been enduring through persecution and suffering. They had been going through some really difficult times. And because they were enduring through all of that, we know that this makes them eligible, you could say, for royal status in the life to come, as co-reigning with Christ is the reward that believers receive for suffering for Christ in this life. So Paul goes on now and next tells his readers that they are praying for them. Notice verses 11 and 12 where Paul writes, "Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So let's begin with the first part of verse 11 where Paul writes, "Therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his or of this calling." Paul begins with the word "therefore" in verse 11. Well, this word obviously connects what he's about to write with what he's just written before. And as we've just seen, Paul was talking about his readers and Christ being glorified because of what he has done in his saints, that is, believers in Jesus Christ. So in keeping with this, Paul writes that he and his associates continually pray for them, that they would continue in their walk with Christ so that they could be counted worthy to what they've been called to. So I guess the first question to ask then is, what is the calling that Paul is referring to here in the verse? Well, I believe that the calling that he's referring to is this co-reigning with Christ in the life to come. We can look at something that Paul wrote about in his letter to the Philippians, a letter that he would actually write about 10 years after he wrote this letter that we're now studying. Notice what he wrote in chapter 3 in verse 14 of that letter. He says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Well, the prize that Paul writes about here is not everlasting life. That is not a prize. He knows that he already possesses everlasting life. The prize Paul is looking at is the reward of co-reigning with Christ in his kingdom and beyond. Another writer, the Apostle Peter, he wrote an amazing passage in his second letter that talks really about this higher calling. And I'm going to switch to the NIV here for this passage. I fell in love with this passage years ago. And it has become one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, in how it points to the purpose of striving to please Christ in this life. And it's not to gain entrance into heaven, because that comes only through faith in Christ alone. But it's talking about simply pleasing Him in how we live. Note verses 3 through 10 in chapter 1 of Peter's second letter. He writes this, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and a mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, this is not a salvation passage. It's a passage that tells us really of how it is that we can be counted worthy of our calling. As Paul refers to back in the passage we're looking at in 2 Thessalonians. But in this passage, Peter starts off by telling his readers, again, who are believers, by the way. You see that in several spots there in the passage. He tells them that they have everything they need to be able to live a godly life. And that's because the Holy Spirit indwells them. And because of that, they have the ability to participate in the divine nature. And what I love about this passage is that it really debunks the common thought that believers will automatically live godly life simply because they are believers. Nothing could be further from the truth. Living a godly life is a choice that we make as believers in Jesus Christ. We have what we need to live a godly life because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. But that doesn't make it a guarantee. It takes work and hard choices each and every day. And that's why Peter adds that as believers, we need to make every effort to add characteristics to our faith. He lists goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. And then I love the next verse, verse 8, where Peter writes, "For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know what? This is the same exact point that James was trying to make in his letter when he talked about faith without works being dead. He wasn't trying to say that one wasn't a believer if he didn't have works to back up his faith. He was simply saying what Peter is saying here, that living out these things are going to keep one's faith from being ineffective and unproductive. Lastly, notice verses 10 and 11. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And you know what? These verses right here really go along well with what Paul writes back in verse 11 in 2 Thessalonians. And I'm going to actually switch to the NIV again because it really is easier to see. Notice how that translation phrases verse 11. "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith." When we see verses like these here in 2 Peter and also in 2 Thessalonians, it makes it clear that work is required in order to be found worthy. And again, being found worthy is not something that is automatic in the life of the believer. And going back to the final verses in the second Peter passage, Peter tells his readers that they need to make every effort, that is, work, at confirming their calling to co-reign with Christ in His kingdom. Notice that he says that if one does these things, they won't stumble, and one will receive a rich welcome into the kingdom. A rich welcome is different than simply entering into the kingdom. It is equivalent to inheriting the kingdom, having ownership in the kingdom, not just entering it. Now, as we close with going back to verse 11 in our 2 Thessalonians passage, Paul is really praying for the same thing. Notice again that verse as phrased in the NIV. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling, and that by His power He may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. Paul prays that his readers would be made worthy of what God has called them to, and that their heart's desire would be to live lives that would be indicative of an effective and productive faith, a faith in which the light of Christ would shine through them to all those around them. Each one of us goes out in our daily world, and we work, we have friends, we just have all sorts of people that are, I guess you could say, in our sphere of influence. And how are we going to influence them? Are we going to live lives that are representative of what Christ is, who He is, and what He's called us to? Are we just going to revert back to our old sinless selves and just do whatever we want to do? That's the choice we have to make each and every day. Let's close in prayer. Father God, again, we just give You the praise and the glory for who You are. I'm so thankful that You have made Your plan of salvation uncomplicated. It doesn't involve works of any kind. It simply involves believing in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and His promise of everlasting life. I think that's something that virtually everyone can understand. But when we start muddying the waters by saying people have to do certain things and live certain ways or whatever, that's not about what it is to gain everlasting life. Certainly those things are important as far as reward goes and what our role may be in the future kingdom. But I'm thankful that at least getting to heaven, having an everlasting relationship with You, is only contingent upon my belief in Your Son, Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is. Father, if there are any here this morning that have never taken in that step in their lives of believing solely in Your Son, Jesus Christ, for the gift of everlasting life, I pray that today would be the day they would do that, and they could begin their eternal life with You right this very moment. So we lift that up to You. Father, again, I thank You for all that You've done for us. Father, we just ask that we would be dependent upon Your indwelling Spirit as we go out these doors today and to live lives that would be representative of You. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.